Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 53. And remember that this chapter, which structurally actually begins back with 52:13, has four major sections distinguished by who is speaking and marked by the pronouns that we see. In verses 13 to 15, the Lord, this is of chapter 52, the Lord speaks about my servant. And then again at the end, the second half of verse 11 and verse 12, he speaks of my servant. In between, Israel speaks, and then Isaiah. And Israel's words show, first of all, their rejection of the Messiah in verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 5 and 6, their recognition of their sin and that his humiliation was actually the payment for their sin. Last week we almost finished verses 1 through 3. I want to finish that up with you now. And then look at verse 4, which marks the transition between these two sections. And because that verse and its quotations in the New Testament are involved in some teachings that you may have come across and you might have questions about, we'll spend most of our time on verse 4 today. But let's read the first six verses of chapter 53, which are the section in which Israel first confesses their rejection of the Lord and then acknowledges him as the sacrifice for their sin. First of all, their rejection. Who hath believed our report? That is, who among us paid any attention to what God told us about the Messiah? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a suckling, a little baby, as we saw back in chapter 9, and as a root out of a dry ground, as we saw back in chapter 11. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So here is their confession, that they did not believe the report God sent them. They did not find anything desirable in him. They did not esteem him. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, Israel's confession must be ours as well. We learned of your Son, the Messiah, and yet, Lord, each of us, there was a period of time in which we did not esteem him, we did not regard him, we did not honor him. We thank you, Father, for revealing to us that his humiliation was for our sake. It was because of our sins that he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And we pray as we meditate on Israel's confession, Lord, that you would deepen our love to you for what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And make us, Lord, better equipped to help others to recognize that the things for which they despise him are in fact the means by which he has procured salvation for all who will trust in him. We commit our meditation to you, Father, praying for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, we didn't quite get to finish off verses 1 through 3 last week, the last time we studied. Those verses form, as I've indicated on the chart, a little chiasm. The references to the people, to their attitude, are at the beginning in verse 1, and then in the middle at the end of verse 2, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And then at the end, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Our version says in verse 3, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. But you'll notice that in the marginal note that the King James translators have added, the word we doesn't necessarily occur there. That is simply the comparison, as the hiding of faces from him. And stimulated by this, we identified three reasons for which they despised him, three reasons for which they did not esteem him. The first in verse 2 was he was unimpressive. He was like a newborn baby, a suckling baby. He was like a little sprout coming out of the ground, a plant that has just begun to sprout out of its seed. Insignificant, unimpressive. The second at the end of verse 2 is that when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He doesn't appeal to our natural desires. He doesn't appeal to our natural lusts. The third reason that we'll look at today in verse 3 is that he is despised and rejected of men. He's unpopular. You know something? All of these statements that are being made in this section about the Messiah are true. It's important that we realize that. They're stating true things about him. He was unimpressive. He was undesirable. He was unpopular. Those are true statements. And the issue is not that they didn't recognize him as the majestic king. He didn't come as a majestic king. He came as a baby. He came as a shoot out of a dry ground. The reason he came in humility was in order to bear their sin. That's what they don't realize yet. So it's not that they insulted him by saying he's unimpressive, he's undesirable, he is unpopular. I can say that as a believer. My Lord came and he was unimpressive. He was undesirable. He was unpopular. And God help us if, from a motive of trying to evangelize the world, we try to dress him up and make him something that he wasn't. That's how he had to be to bear the sin of his people. But their error is in how they responded to that humility. So let's look at his unpopularity. So far, we've been looking only at his own characteristics. He is unimpressive. He didn't come like a king. He's like this little baby, like a shoot. And he's undesirable. There's no intrinsic character that scratches our fleshly lusts. He doesn't appeal to any of our intrinsic unsaved desires. But now we go beyond his own characteristics to how other people respond to him. He's despised and rejected of men. He's unpopular. We all know how this works. That watch out, young children watching ads on television or going to school with their friends, because if the kids have some new toy, some new piece of clothing, all of a sudden what happens? I want one too. I got to have the same one that everybody else has. Yeah, the latest pop star. Once they get some buzz around them, everybody has to download their music. It's not a matter of whether the music is good or not. The matter is that all my friends think that's a hot pop star and I want to be listening to what my friends listen to. And that's the dynamic here. They looked at him and they said, he's unpopular. What a loser. So why should I pay attention to him? There's a warning here, of course, against paying a lot of attention to what our friends think about something. Each of us must be prepared to give an answer to God for what we think of his son. And it's no answer to say, well, God, nobody else paid much attention to him, so I didn't think I should either. But that's the attitude that the Jews are manifesting here. He's despised and rejected of men. If you read this in Hebrew, the word men is unusual. It's not the usual plural of the word man. It's a distinctive plural. It only occurs three times in the Old Testament. And there's some evidence that it singles out the upper class, as though I were talking not just about men, but about monsieur. It's a tone of foreign sophistication to this particular form. In other words, the point here is the gentleman, the upper class, don't want anything to do with him. He's despised and rejected by the sophisticated, respectable people. He's uncool. And that's true. It's true of the Lord, and in fact, it's true of us. Paul writes to the believers in Corinth, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the things that are wise." Did I put this up here? Yeah. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Not only with our Savior, but with Christians as well. You can be sure of this, that if somebody is popular, you ought to be cautious. Watch out for it, because God doesn't want any flesh to get the glory. He's going to get the glory, and so he uses weak, humble tools. He's also called in this passage a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it's important for what we're going to see later today for you to recognize that this word grief, almost everywhere else in the Old Testament, is translated sickness. He's a friend of sickness. He's a sad man. Who would want to associate with a loser like this? And he is like the hiding of faces from him. He is characterized by everybody rejecting him. Now, if you look at the phrase to hide the face throughout the Old Testament, you'll find that most of the time it refers to God's hiding his face from sin and from sinners. And I expect that here the meaning is to give this kind of an overtone to it. It's a comment that he is like somebody upon whom God's judgment rests. It's not that we hid our faces from him. He is like somebody from whom God hides the face. He is like someone that is sinful. He is wicked, and God is angry with him. And we saw that, and we thought, if people don't like him, the gentlemen don't like him, les messieurs, highfalutin, respectable people don't want him, and God has hidden his face from him, why should we want anything to do with him? He's unpopular. Again, it's true. God did hide his face from him. God was angry with him, and they're going to recognize that as they go down through their confession. So, the end of verse 3, we come back to their final confession. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Because he was so humble, we didn't want anything to do with him. Now we come to verse 4. As I pointed out to you before, the function of verse 4 is to couple together the two parts of verses 1 through 6. The first part of verses 1 through 6 talks about their rejection of this humble Messiah. And the second part talks about their recognition of their sin. In the graphic that I've put on the screen, you can see how this is emphasized. In verses 1 through 3, he has no form nor comeliness, there's no beauty, he's despised, he's rejected, we esteemed him not. I could have highlighted other words as well. There's the suckling, the root out of a dry ground. He was humble, and we didn't pay any attention to that. The second half, look at all of the possessive pronouns that identify the people with the sin. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. We are the ones who went astray. We turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why was he so humble? It's not because he was just intrinsically an uncool person. It's because he was bearing the sin of the world, as John said when he introduced him to the disciples in John chapter 1. Behold, the Lamb of God who carries the sin of the world. And the second half, they get the picture. They realize why he is so humbled. It's because of their sin. Now that transition from the statement that he's a loser, he's humbled, to the recognition of why he's humbled, because he's carrying our sin, happens in verse 4. And structurally, the device is what we call a hinge. It joins two panels together. It's part of neither one, but it has components of both of them. And sometimes to mark it off, clearly you'll invert the order, A, B, A, B. So the first half of the hinge, where it says, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, can you see how that is the theme of 5 and 6? It's our griefs, it's our sorrows that was upon him. Or as the second half of verse 4, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We thought that God was hiding his face from him. We rejected him. That's a summary of the first part, the verses 1 through 3, their rejection of him. There is a shift as we move between these. First of all, in the second half, which goes with verses 1 through 3, the verbs are passive. Somebody struck him. God smote him. He was smitten by God. But in the first half of verse 4, it's active. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. They see him now not just as this loser who's being abused by God for who knows what reason, but they see him as actively carrying their sin. And the second shift here is that in the first half of verse 4, which goes with the second half of the paragraph, they acknowledge that the sin for which he is punished is their own. Now, as we go through not just verse 4, but verses, actually the rest of the chapter, from verse 4 on, there are many echoes of Isaiah chapter 1. And if you'll turn back to chapter 1, I'd like to remind you of what we saw there. I didn't copy out the passage in whole. I copied out key phrases to show you the correspondences. In verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 1, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even under the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." This majestic book opens with God calling heaven and earth to witness that his people have been disobedient to him, and he has beaten them and beaten them and beaten them, and he can't find any other place to beat them. They're bloody all over. There's no place left, but they still need beating. What are we going to do? That's the dilemma with which the book opens. It's an ugly picture, ugly way to start a book. But that's the fundamental problem that this book grapples with, is sin and God's response to our sin. Chapter 53 is the answer to that. And as you can see on the display here, notice how many of the terms and ideas in chapter 1 are picked up here. So in verse 2 of chapter 1, the children have rebelled against me. That's the term which is translated transgression or transgressors in chapter 53. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. Verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors and made intercession for the transgressors. They've transgressed against me. This man is bearing their transgressions. They are a sinful nation, in verse 4, a people laden with iniquity. And in 53:12, we read, he bare the sin of many. Verse 5, he was bruised for our iniquities. Verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. In verse 5 of chapter 1, Isaiah asked the nation, why should you be stricken anymore? And that's actually the word which is translated smitten in verse 4 of our passage. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Why do you want to be stricken anymore? There's only one way out of this. Somebody else is stricken for you, and that's the Messiah. Verse 5 says, the whole head is sick. And we are told at the beginning of this, his visage, his face was so marred more than any man. And he has borne our sicknesses. Verse 4, he has carried our griefs. As I mentioned, that word should be translated sicknesses. He's described in 6a as characterized by wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Wounds are what happen if you get bruised. He was bruised for our iniquities. The word bruises actually is translated stripes in 53:5. By his stripes we are healed. And the sores are the result of being pierced, wounded. You know, the skin is broken. And the infection oozes out through the body. Can you see how Isaiah in chapter 53 is picking up what was going on in chapter 1? Chapter 1, my people have transgressed against me. I'm fed up with them. I have beaten them till they're bloody all over. They still need more beating. What's the solution for this? That was Israel's history. They sinned against the Lord, and God chastised them over and over. The whole book of Judges is a picture of sin and judgment and deliverance and sin and judgment and deliverance and sin and judgment and deliverance. Seven cycles of that. And then you've got all the conflict within the books of Samuel and Kings, the conflict between the northern and southern kingdom, the Assyrian captivity, finally the Babylonian captivity. What are we ever going to do with a sinful people like this? I can't find anywhere else to beat them. And God's answer is, I will send my son, and I will bloody him, and I will beat him, and I will pierce him in their place. That's the big picture. Isaiah 1, Isaiah 53. I think you can see, by the way, how ridiculous it would be to say that chapter 53 was written by somebody else who didn't write chapter 1. If so, the person who wrote chapter 1 had no answer for the problem he posed. But praise God, there is an answer, and God revealed it to Isaiah here. So what did he do back in chapter 53? We're looking at verse 4. He hath borne our griefs, literally our sicknesses, and carried our sorrows. These are the same two words in verse 3. A man of sorrows and acquainted with sickness. They've been turned around, very artful. But now the true source is revealed. Back in verse 3, we recoiled from this person who was marked by sadness and sickness. We shrunk back from him. This is ugly. We don't want anything to do with this. But now, as their eyes are opened, they say, wait a second. It is our sicknesses that he's carrying. It's our sorrows that he bore. That ugliness that we saw there, that's our ugliness that he was carrying in our place. That's the confession that is going to be continued in verses 5 and 6. But before we go there, the hinge is going to remind us of what their perception in 1 through 3 was. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That perception was not wrong. He was smitten of God. The prophet himself says so in verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. But they didn't recognize it was for them. They despised him. They looked at him and said, he's a sinner, unclean, unclean. And they didn't recognize it was their sin that was making him unclean. Incidentally, you know, we have received the Lord this way, but I think it's important for us in dealing with people that we encounter in our daily lives to recognize that the Pharisaic temptation to say, oh, you're unclean, I don't want anything to do with you. It's got some very unwholesome roots, as we see here. We need to ask God to give us compassion for those who are in the bondage of sin. Doesn't mean we approve of their sin. We should be careful about a holier-than-thou attitude of shrinking away from things that are sinful and saying, I'm better than that. We're no better than that. Just as we need to see our sin in the Savior, we also need to see in those who are still laboring under a burden of sin, that we were no better than they were. That's how we were. And it's because somebody patiently and lovingly shared the gospel with us that we responded and became believers. So we have to watch out for an instinct that says, oh, I'm saved now. I'm holy. I'm not going to have anything to do with people like this. And to be reaching out to them. Now, that's all I'm going to say about the text itself here. But I want to spend some time looking at how it's quoted in the New Testament. The first half of this verse is quoted in Matthew chapter 8. Verses 16 and 17, and this quotation forms the basis for a teaching that has been called healing in the atonement. If you Google healing in the atonement, you will find lots of things to read on both sides of this question. The fundamental idea is that the work of Christ on the cross not only provided for our sins to be forgiven, it also provided for our illnesses to be taken away. So if you're a Christian and you're walking with the Lord, you should never be sick. And if you are, you're missing something. So you should just say, Satan, get away. You can't make me sick. Because God has healed all of my diseases. Christ has paid for them just as he has paid for all of my sins. And I don't have to worry about it anymore. And in fact, this view goes so far as to say that medicine, the practice of medicine, is really blasphemous. It's an attempt to provide by human means what God has already provided for his children. So a Christian should never go to the doctor. A Christian should never take medication. Some of you remember Steve Mayhew. And he had an uncle or brother, one of his relatives, who was caught up in a movement of this sort in Indiana with some very sad results. But the basis for this is the quotation that I've put up before you on the screen. In Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17, we read of our Savior, when even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. As I've pointed out, that's not a mistranslation. That's what the Hebrew word means. He has borne our sicknesses and carried our sorrows. So I thought we ought to pause on this. You may have encountered this teaching. If you haven't, you will in the course of your Christian life. And I think we need to make three observations about it. The first is that divine healing is part of a bigger picture. The second is that divine healing can happen today. And the third is that there are limits to divine healing in this present age. So let's look at each of these ideas. First of all, the context of divine healing. It's part of a bigger picture. I've drawn three concentric circles in this image. At the center is the forgiveness of sin. Next, I've put individual healing, and then around that on the outside, the restoration of creation. Now, all the way back in Psalm 103, David exhorts us to bless the Lord who forgiveth all thine iniquities and healeth all thy diseases. For David, the forgiving of sin and healing of disease go together. They go hand in hand. And perhaps that contributes to what Isaiah has written for us here in chapter 53, where the one who is wounded for our transgressions is also bearing our sin. These two are associated with each other. You'll remember back in chapter 35 of Isaiah, we read how the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. That's Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. And when John the Baptist in prison sent to our Lord and said, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? The Lord said, you go tell John, Isaiah 35 is being fulfilled. The blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the lame are walking. So that was part of what he came to do. But Isaiah 35 goes on to talk about something even greater than individual healing. He talks about the wilderness breaking out with water and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. I believe that all three of these things are included, not in the atonement, because I don't think we should call our Lord's death an atonement. But if you want to use that phrase, yes, there is forgiveness of sin in the atonement, or in Christ's redemption. Yes, there is individual healing in redemption, and yes, there is the restoration of all creation in redemption. It's our Savior's suffering that turns all these things around. But as we've often seen in this book, these cosmic promises work themselves out in stages, don't they? So the forgiveness of sin, that's been accomplished completely. Nothing else needs to happen. Hebrews says, now once in the end of the age has Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There remains no more sacrifice. It's over. It's done. That work is complete. How about the restoration of the earth? I would suggest to you that the groans of the physical creation are louder now than they ever were. We keep polluting it. It's not getting better. It's getting worse. Someday there will be springs in the desert. But right now, we've got desertification and global warming and all sorts of terrible things going on. Not because of what man does always, it's just the world's falling to pieces. So where does individual healing fall in this spectrum? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that it's neither completely accomplished as our forgiveness is, nor is it completely in the future as the restoration of this fallen earth is, but it's kind of in the middle. And that leads us to think about the different areas in which divine healing operates. It's important to understand that the healing that Christ enabled by his death actually was available under the old covenant. That shouldn't surprise you, because the forgiveness that Christ achieved by his death was also available under the old covenant. People were forgiven in the old covenant because Christ would bear their sin. And we have examples. I put two of them up here for you. Naaman, who came to Elisha, and Elisha was God's instrument to heal Naaman. Healing happened. Or, I didn't put up here, but Hezekiah. We read about Hezekiah back in chapter 38, how he was sick, and the Lord healed him. Now, in our Lord's day, we've read the verse in Matthew 8:16, which talks about how he healed all that came to him. But you may also remember that when he was among his kinsfolk and his family, he could not do many mighty works because of their unbelief. He didn't heal every sick person that was in the land of Canaan. I don't know. I don't remember what that one is. You'll remember it, though. He could not do many mighty works because of their unbelief. I just thought of that one this morning. Now, it wasn't universal healing. Elisha healed Naaman. Isaiah healed Hezekiah. Our Lord healed many people, but not everybody. During the book of Acts, this verse about Epaphroditus, I think, is very telling. Paul says, I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger. He had brought a gift to Paul in prison. He that ministered to my wants, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because you heard that he had been sick, for indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him. God healed him. God healed Epaphroditus. And finally, I listed up there today, because over the course of our history as a gathering, we have, in many cases, prayed for very specific cases of illness, and we have seen God heal them. We've seen God heal people that the doctors said were not healable. We've had doctors say, you've got a condition. I never say anyone's cured of this, but you know what? You're cured. To God be the glory. The Lord Jesus does heal people. And, you know, as believers, we shouldn't try to deny that out of a concern. We're going to try to, you know, stamp down emotionalism and so forth. Our Savior's death has paid for our sin. He has borne our illnesses, and he has laid the foundation for restoring all of creation. It's all part of what he's done. But there are some limits to the divine healing. I mentioned Epaphroditus here. God doesn't say, Epaphroditus was here, and you know, he thought he was sick, but after I talked to him and reminded him that the death of Christ has paid for our sickness, he realized he wasn't sick after all. That's not how Paul presents this. He presents Epaphroditus as being gravely sick. And while the healing in the atonement people would certainly acknowledge that sickness can be used to chastise a person for sin, that wasn't the case with Epaphroditus. He was a godly man. He was sent with a gift for Paul. He was an encouragement to Paul, ministered to him while Paul was in prison. Paul treats it not as a matter that automatically all Christians never get sick, but rather as the mercy of God that explains why Epaphroditus was able to get up and walk around again. Consider Paul's example in 2 Corinthians 12. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul didn't say, I thought I felt bad, but I meditated on Isaiah 53, and I decided that since Christ has taken care of my sin in his redemptive work, I couldn't really be sick after all, and praise God, I feel better now. That's not what he said. He said, I felt lousy, and you know what? I went to the Lord, and I prayed to him, and he said, you're going to keep feeling lousy. This is going to protect you against pride. And it's going to give you a way to manifest my strength in you. I'd like to think that Paul's condition here may explain something he says about Luke. You know from the book of Acts that Luke traveled frequently with Paul. He is with Paul in Rome during his first captivity. We know that from Colossians and Philemon. He was also there during his last captivity. We know that from 2 Timothy. And probably during the period of ministry that came between the two, although we have no documentation there. In Colossians 4:14, Paul gives Luke a title. He calls Luke the beloved physician. He could have called him my beloved brother. He could have called him my beloved fellow worker. That's not the characteristic of Luke that he singles out. What he singles out is, I really love this doctor that God has given me to be with me. I think it's because Paul had a physical weakness, and Luke's medical skill was able to be an encouragement to him. He didn't consider physicians as something evil. If doctors were a wicked usurpation of God's authority, he would never have recognized Luke as the beloved physician. He would have called him beloved brother, beloved something else, but not the beloved physician. And doctors can be overused. A lot of people trust in medicine, not in the Lord. But they're not intrinsically wicked. They can be a provision. And you can see that, I think, in 1 Timothy 5:23, where Paul says to Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Timothy was ill. Timothy was often ill. Thine often infirmities. There's no evidence in the letters to Timothy that he was in a carnal condition, needing chastisement. Paul does not exhort him to repent of some sin, nor does Paul say to him, Timothy, I know you're feeling bad, but listen, just contemplate. Your sickness has been covered by the redemption of Christ. So if you just meditate on that for a minute, you'll feel better and you'll realize that you couldn't possibly be sick. No, he says, you're sick, you're often sick, you know what you ought to do? Take a little wine, not as a beverage, but as a medicine. It'll help settle your stomach, kill off some of the bugs that are bothering you, and you'll feel better. Now, 1 Timothy is written between the first and second captivities. My imagination suggests to me that Luke is with Paul, and Paul is saying, you know, I've heard that Timothy's having difficulty, and Luke says, you know, tell him to drink a little bit of wine. It'd be good for him. See, this is like saying to somebody, you got a headache? Well, James, a few weeks ago, we were talking about our respective migraines. And I said, well, here's an over-the-counter preparation that has helped me with migraines. Why don't you try it? That's completely analogous to what's going on here. That was not, I trust, a sign of my weakness or unbelief in what Christ has accomplished in his sacrifice. That is praising God for giving us means to the end of solving some of these problems. There's a final example that I put here from the Revelation. When we get to the new heavens and the new earth, we are told that there's not going to be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Pain is one of the former things that characterize the first heaven and the first earth. It's gone in the new heavens and the new earth. But that suggests that it's not completely gone until we get to the new heavens and the new earth. Even in the millennial kingdom, there is still pain, because the Messiah rules the nations with a rod of iron. Now, my father only had a wooden rod, and I can tell you that that hurt plenty. I imagine what a rod of iron will feel like when he chastises nations within. Pain is part of this present order. Even in the coming kingdom, it's part of the order. It's only when we get to the new heavens and the new earth that it goes away completely. So, God allows sickness to come upon his people, sometimes for chastisement. 1 Corinthians 11:30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you. Or to develop spiritual character, James 1:3, the trying of your faith worketh patience. He's also pleased to deliver us from it. And this is possible only through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, healing, like the restoration of this sinful, broken-down world, and like the forgiveness of sin, is all bound up in the sacrifice that Christ made, which is why Isaiah talks about it in Isaiah chapter 53. Our Lord has borne our sicknesses, and I hope as a Christian, when you're ill, prayer for healing should be the first and the most frequent thing that you have recourse to. Recognize that God can intervene. And look to Him for that, expectantly. But also recognize that the full restoration of the physical universe is waiting for the age to come. We shouldn't be surprised if illness persists. God might say to us, as He said to Paul, I'm doing this not to chastise you, but I'm doing this because I have some higher purpose to show my glory. And sometimes he'll allow us to be sick. And the example of Scripture also shows us that we should not be reluctant to consult those to whom God has given medical skills, like Dr. Luke. We shouldn't be reluctant to use simple remedies, such as the wine that Paul commended to Timothy for his problem. Over-the-counter drugs are okay. I mean, be judicious. Pay attention to what you're taking. Sometimes the medicine is worse than the cure. But when you've prayerfully reflected over your condition and the options that God has opened to you, please don't deny the beloved physicians that God has placed among us and skilled to help us with the burdens of this present age. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the bodies that You've given us. And Lord, as we contemplate our Savior's work, we glorify You that He has not simply borne Your wrath against our transgressions, Lord, but that He has also carried the burden of the consequences of our sin. And we thank You, Lord, that You are pleased to redeem Your people not only from sin, but also from sickness. Lord, we pray that You would forgive us for our unbelief when we're so eager to run to the doctor without pausing to bow before You. And pray that You would intervene and give You the glory, Father, for the healing that You bring. But we do pray for wisdom for Your people to understand how to use the means that You have given to us in a way that does glorify You and enables us to have strength to serve You. We commit ourselves to You for Your direction in these matters. In our Savior's name, amen. I would like to sing in closing a version of Psalm 103, which tells us that He has forgiven all our iniquities and healed all our diseases. And we have a version of this in the Red Book. It is hymn number 219, O Thou My Soul, Bless God the Lord. You'll notice, if you turn to that hymn, in the third stanza, all thine iniquities who doth most graciously forgive, who thy diseases all and pains doth heal and thee relieve. That was David's confidence. He looked forward to the redemption of Christ. He looked forward to the redemption of Christ and the healing that that would bring. And we enjoy that now. Let's stand together and sing number 219 in the Red Book.